Pastor John Bellingham preached for us a number of weeks ago, and we are delighted to have him back again, pastor of Rosedale Baptist in Welland. Brother?
Well, good morning, Trinity. It's a blessing to be back with you this morning. And once again, bring greetings from my congregation in Welland, Rosedale Baptist Church. Like-minded congregation, and it's a joy to be here in your pulpit this morning. Well, as Harry mentioned earlier in the service, today is, in the church calendar, the day of Pentecost, and this is the 50th day after the resurrection, last Sunday, Ascension Sunday, 40 days after the Lord Jesus appeared to many witnesses, and then that final week, the disciples gathered in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. And this is a very significant date in the history of redemption. It's really the transition from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And this morning, I have, I guess, the advantage of being a guest preacher. I can preach on whatever I want to preach on. So this morning, we're going to look at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and the significance of the Holy Spirit in God's redemptive plan. And so if you have your Bible today, and I hope that you did bring a copy of God's Word, you can open it up to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel. We're going to be reading and focusing in on two passages from John 14 and John 16, so this part of Scripture called the Upper Room Discourse. John 14 and John 16, and I'm just going to read a couple verses from each of those chapters. So first reading is going to be John 14, verses 15 to 26, and then we're going to turn over to John 16 and read verses 5 to 15. So we begin John 14. Verse 15. And I remind you as I read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. The Lord Jesus says here, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps him, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And let's skip forward in our text, John chapter 16, and we'll read verses 5 to 15. John 16, verse 5. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and will declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray before we exposit God's word. Well, Father, this morning on this Pentecost Sunday, we are mindful of the words of the apostle that every good and perfect gift comes from you, the Father of lights. And Lord, you have poured out many gifts upon us, but today, Lord, we think in particular of the gift of the Holy Spirit. The blessing of the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every true believer and follower of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this good gift, and we thank you for his person, and we thank you for his work and his ministry. And Father, as we look at what your word says today about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, well, Father, we pray that you would give us attentive minds. We pray that you would give us soft hearts. Lord, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, do your work in each and every heart of those saints that are gathered here today. And Father, once again, I confess that apart from you, I can do nothing. And I stand in this pulpit in desperate need of your Holy Spirit to take the words that you inspired long ago and to apply those words to your people. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And so, Father, today I pray that your word would be our rule and our authority. I pray, Lord, that your Spirit would be our teacher and our guide today, and that by your Spirit you might work in each one of us both to will and to do what is pleasing to Christ and what is useful for his kingdom purpose. And all these things we pray and ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the text that we just read a few moments ago from John's Gospel are commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse. This is some of the final teaching that the Lord Jesus impressed upon the disciples the night that he was betrayed in the garden, the night that he was brought before the Sanhedrin and he stood trial and was crucified the next day. And so these are truly some of the final words that Jesus spoke before his crucifixion. And it's very significant, I think, that Jesus chooses this occasion to teach his disciples about the Holy Spirit. That Jesus in the upper room is going to prepare the disciples for a seismic shift about to take place, the old covenant giving way to the new covenant. It will be a new era of redemptive history, and this era will be marked by the distinctive and the elevated ministry of the Spirit. Now, the new covenant, you're probably aware, was foretold hundreds of years earlier in the Old Testament by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31 is where we read the promise of the new covenant. It's in also some of the other prophets, but this is the most famous passage, Jeremiah 31, where the prophet says this. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Jeremiah, in that prophecy, does not specifically mention the Holy Spirit, but what he describes for us there is the work that the Spirit will accomplish in the New Covenant era. This is a democratization of the Holy Spirit. It will make the Spirit's ministry available to all believers without exception, without distinction. Although the Holy Spirit was present and was active in the Old Covenant era, although the Spirit was involved in the Old Covenant, regenerating hearts, he was still causing people to be born again in the Old Covenant. But we see in the Old Covenant a more restricted and a more subdued ministry of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, you may have noticed, the Spirit typically comes upon individuals. He empowers individuals for ministry, but in the New Covenant, the emphasis is placed on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The fact that the Spirit will permanently indwell each Christian believer. And that in doing so, he will grant every believer a spiritual gift to be built, to be used for the building up of the church. In the Old Covenant, the Spirit's empowerment is largely focused on prophets, priests, and kings. In the New Covenant era, the Spirit's ministry will apply to every believer. Each believer empowered for ministry, as Jeremiah says, from the very greatest to the very least. And by the way, this is why Jesus says earlier on in the gospel narrative, in Matthew's gospel, "Truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That text I found perplexing for a long time, but John the Baptist being the last and the greatest of the prophets in the Old Covenant era, but according to Jesus, even the least person in the kingdom of heaven will be greater than John. Why is that? Well, it has to do with the ministry of the Spirit, the expanded ministry of the Spirit, which will be for all and not for a select few. In the Old Testament, we see abundant evidence of the Spirit's activity, but the prophetic expectation is for a new and better covenant, and that the Spirit's ministry will be expanded and democratized. This, friends, is the reason why the Lord Jesus chose that moment in the upper room to teach his disciples about the Spirit. He was intentionally preparing them before his crucifixion for the coming of Pentecost. He was preparing them intentionally for this decisive shift between the Old Covenant and the New. And although Jesus doesn't say everything that he could possibly say in the upper room about the Holy Spirit, he does give vital information about the Spirit's identity and the Spirit's ministry. And so Jesus' teaching here in the upper room discourse is going to set the course for our time together this morning. We're going to focus, first of all, on the identity of the Holy Spirit. And then secondly, we're going to zero in on the vital ministry that the Spirit performs. And this ministry of the Spirit is central to everything in the Christian life. We would be able to do nothing in the Christian life without the Holy Spirit. It's such a shame that many people, when they think about the Holy Spirit, they just think about charismatic churches, or they just think about unusual manifestations. The Holy Spirit permeates the Christian life from beginning to end. We would be able to do absolutely nothing apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And so let's consider, first of all, what Jesus says about the Spirit's identity. And on this vital subject, I draw your attention to two verses, chapter 14, verse 16, and chapter 14, verse 26. Look again with me at the text, chapter 14, verse 16. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever." And then verse 26, "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Notice here in our text that the Lord Jesus refers to the Holy Spirit with a special title. Twice in our text, he calls the Spirit the helper. In the Greek text, this is the word paraclete, and I noticed in one of the hymns that we sang earlier, that word appeared, the word paraclete. This word paraclete, this is a title of the Holy Spirit, speaking not merely about his ministry among us, but also about his identity as a member of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is united with the Father and the Son in his essence. They are one in essence, but yet the Spirit is distinct in his ministry and in his role. Now, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, this is a fundamental doctrine of biblical Christianity. Sadly, it is at this very point that many people wander off the path and they depart from the orthodox teaching of God's Word. Part of the issue we face here is the use of the word person to describe the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because when you hear the word person, what image comes into your mind? We hear that word, we tend to think about physical bodies. We may even tend to visualize the three members of the Trinity as three bodies or three separate physical entities. Well, brothers and sisters, may I say to you that to conceive of the Godhead in this way is to embrace heresy. For the Bible clearly affirms God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. When theologians speak about the personhood of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about physical bodies. We're talking about intellect. We're talking about will and emotion. We're talking about a center of consciousness united to, but yet distinct from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is a person in this sense of the word, not in terms of physicality, but rather in terms of consciousness and role. And so on one side are people who wrongly visualize the Spirit in terms of a physical body. On the other side are men and women who tend to depersonalize the Spirit and to turn the Spirit into some kind of impersonal force. Certainly this is the more common of the two errors that are made about the Holy Spirit, is a depersonalizing of the Spirit, is a dethroning of the Spirit. And this is the hallmark of many of the cults and sects that deny the doctrine of the Trinity. This tendency to depersonalize the Spirit, to reject the doctrine of his personhood, has not been helped a great deal by some of our older translations. In particular, the King James translation of the Bible, using the phrase Holy Ghost. And I'm not in any way against the King James. I love the King James Version. I'm not anti-King James. But older translations in this area here, I think it presents a liability. At times, the King James referring to the Spirit with the pronoun it instead of the pronoun he. Although it's true the word ghost would have been properly understood by English speakers in the 17th century, today our modern language has developed so that these associations are not always helpful. When you hear the word ghost, you think about Halloween. We think about some kind of a disembodied or malevolent spirit wandering the earth or haunting houses. And so while the word ghost may have been a good translation for its time, today that word evokes images that are not particularly helpful in modern English. Also misleading is the way that the King James sometimes refers to the Spirit with the pronoun it, giving the reader the impression that the Spirit is an impersonal force rather than a Trinitarian person. And so rather than calling the Spirit an it and depersonalizing him through our language, it is far better to refer to the Spirit as he. All Christian believers should make this their practice, to use the word he when referring to the Spirit and not to use the word it. In actual fact, that's not just my own personal preference or opinion. Here in the Upper Room Discourse, the Lord Jesus goes out of his way to make this very point. The Lord Jesus here breaks the rules of Greek grammar to show us that the Spirit is a he and not an it. Now in Canada, we have two official languages, English and French, and some of us come from French backgrounds. If you know a bit about the French language, you'll know that French nouns are gendered. There's masculine words, there's feminine words, and when you're writing or speaking in French, you've got to remember the gender of the nouns, and then you've got to make the pronouns agree with the nouns. In my experience, I lived in Quebec for about 8 years. That's the hardest part of the French language, is remembering which words are masculine and which words are feminine. Well, friends, it gets even more complicated in the Greek language. In the Greek language, there are not two genders, but there are three. There's the masculine, there's the feminine, and then there's the neuter, which are words that have no gender at all. And lo and behold, in the Greek language, the word for spirit happens to be a neuter noun. It's a noun, it's a word that is neither masculine nor feminine. That, by the way, is the reason why the King James translators sometimes refer to the spirit as an it rather than a he. That's how the Greek grammar works. But what's very interesting here in John 14 and 16 is that Jesus intentionally breaks the rules of Greek grammar, calling the Spirit a he rather than an it. And we see Jesus doing this two times here in our text. It happens once in chapter 14, verse 16, a second time in John 16, verses 13 and 14. And so two times here in this passage, Jesus goes out of his way to emphasize the personhood of the Spirit. And he stretches the boundaries of the Greek language in order to do this. And so this morning, I want to drive home that same point. I want to remind you about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. He is a person no less than the Father is a person and no less than the Son is a person. This is one of the main problems with Unitarian cults. Jehovah's Witness being the most famous of the Unitarian cults that they depersonalize the Spirit. They treat the Spirit as an impersonal force. They deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit. May I say to you, friends, that to deny the personhood of the Holy Spirit is a very, very serious thing. It's actually a heresy of the first order. It is an insult to the Holy Spirit. It is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. From the earliest times in history, the true Church of Christ has defended and upheld the Spirit's personhood and the Spirit's deity. This is why in the ancient creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, that the creeds devote an entire paragraph to the Spirit and His work as it does to the Father and the Son. These are Trinitarian creeds. And the authors of these creeds were emphasizing the point we should not devalue, we should not depersonalize the Holy Spirit. Rather, we should worship Him as a divine person. He's the third person of the Trinity, has existed eternally with God the Father and with God the Son. As the Nicene Creed states, He is to be worshiped and adored together with the Father and the Son. Well, here in John's Gospel, the Spirit's personhood is indicated by you by means of the pronoun He. But that's not all that we have here. It is also indicated through Jesus' repetition of this title, Helper or Paraclete. If the Jehovah's Witnesses are right, if the Holy Spirit is indeed an impersonal force from God, it would be very odd for the Lord Jesus to refer to the Spirit in this way, to call Him the Paraclete, to call Him the Helper. In the Greek language, the word Paraclete is a compound word. Para means to call alongside of, and kaleo means to call, to come alongside and to call. When you put the two parts of the word together, para and kaleo, you get a good description of the Spirit's ministry. The Holy Spirit has been called to come alongside. And so here in John 14, the word paraclete is translated here in the ESV as helper. Interestingly, the same Greek word appears in 1 John 2 as a title for the Lord Jesus Himself. 1 John 2, verse 1, the apostle writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate," that's the word, "we have a paraclete with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And so 1 John, we have the apostle referring to Jesus as the paraclete. Here in John 14, the same word attributed to the Holy Spirit, thereby indicating not only the Spirit's personhood, but also the Spirit's close identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those are the main lines of evidence for the Spirit's personhood in this section of John's Gospel. When we go to the rest of the New Testament Scripture, there is abundant evidence that confirms this truth about the Spirit's identity. For example, the New Testament confirms the personhood of the Spirit. The Spirit expresses emotion. Ephesians 4, verse 30, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You grieve persons. You do not grieve impersonal forces. Hebrews 10:29, the author says it is possible to outrage the Spirit of grace. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can also outrage the Holy Spirit. You cannot outrage an impersonal force. So this is confirmations of the Spirit's identity as a person. Another piece of evidence confirming the Spirit's personhood is the fact that the Spirit exercises a will. The Apostle Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 12:11. He says it is the Spirit who distributes the spiritual gift to each one, Paul says, as he wills. Impersonal forces don't have a will. New Testament indicates the Spirit has an intellect. 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 says that the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God, for who knows a person's thought except the spirit of that person which is in him? So no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Impersonal forces do not feel, they do not will, they do not think. In Holy Scripture, we find examples of the Holy Spirit performing all three of these functions, and this should persuade us beyond any doubt the Spirit is a person. He is no less a person than the Father and the Son. The Spirit is presented to us in the Bible as a person, but notice secondly his identity. He is not merely a person, he is a divine person. The Spirit is a divine person. He himself is God, just as the Father is God and the Son is God. Three members of the Trinity sharing the same divine essence. Now here in John 14 to 16, there are a number of hints about the Spirit's deity, the first of which comes to us in chapter 14, again verse 16. Jesus says there, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, another paraclete to be with you forever." Now the key word here that I want to point out is the word another. And here again, a knowledge of the Greek language will be instructive. In the English language, we have one word that's translated another. In the Greek language, there are two different words. There is the Greek word allos, meaning another of the same kind. And there's the word heteros, meaning another of a different kind. So two Greek words translated another in the English language. And what's interesting here in the Upper Room discourse, the Lord Jesus uses the word allos, which indicates that the Holy Spirit is another helper of the same kind. In other words, Jesus is telling the disciples the Spirit will continue to perform his ministry on earth even after he's been raised from the dead and even after he has ascended into heaven. The Spirit is a helper. He is a paraclete of the same kind. So it's further expanded by the Lord in chapter 16, verse 7. Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the helper, the paraclete, will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." Now, understandably, the disciples were saddened to hear that Jesus was about to leave them, but Jesus comforts them with this wonderful truth. He will send the Spirit to be with them. He will empower them by his Spirit for the mission that he has given them of making disciples, announcing the good news of the kingdom of God. The Spirit then continues the work of Christ on earth. He is a helper of the same kind. He will even confer an advantage upon the church. For we know this, that in his humanity that Jesus took on a physical body, it could not be in more than one place at one time. In his humanity, Jesus was not omnipresent, but through the Spirit, the presence and the power of Jesus will be everywhere at once. Which is why Jesus says to the disciples that it's actually to your advantage that I leave. And that has massive practical implications, so that today Christians over in China are enjoying the presence and the power of Christ, and Christians in Russia, and Christians in Africa, and Christians in Ukraine, and Christians in Burlington. Through the Spirit, we all enjoy the presence of Jesus Christ. Here's one of the main reasons Jesus ascended to the Father, that the Spirit would be poured out upon the church so the people of God spread across the face of the earth could experience his ongoing presence and power. Jesus said in the Great Commission, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Indeed, he is with us right now through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. There are very clear evidences in the Upper Room discourse about Jesus' deity. But again, if we look beyond this passage to the rest of the New Testament, there is abundant evidence that the Spirit is a divine person. The Spirit is co-equal. The Spirit is co-eternal with Father and Son. Now, as you may be aware, one of the clearest affirmations of the Spirit's deity is in the book of Acts, in the well-known story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Ananias and Sapphira, these were Christian believers in the early church. They gave in to financial greed. And as a result of their duplicity, they were struck dead by God. This was a very shocking event in the life of the early church. In Acts chapter 5, Peter gives an explanation for God's discipline upon this couple, telling us in verse 3, Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. He says, "You've lied to the Holy Spirit." And then in the very next verse, he says, he had not lied to men, but to God. That is probably the clearest passage in the Bible teaching the deity of the Holy Spirit. It's a good verse to have on hand when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door. Mark that down. Acts chapter 5, the Holy Spirit is called God. You cannot lie to an impersonal force. But he says, you haven't lied to man, you have lied to God. Another evidence for the Spirit's deity, the fact that he's often named alongside the Father and the Son in Trinitarian passages. And there are numerous examples of this, so probably the best known example is from the Great Commission. And we're commanded there to baptize disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's what we do when we baptize new converts. We say, "I now baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." What's interesting is that when Jesus gives that command, the word name, the noun name, is in the singular, not in the plural. It doesn't say in the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It says singular, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, thus indicating the unity of essence between the three persons of the Trinity. One final evidence, I'll briefly mention the fact the Spirit is sometimes called the Spirit of Christ. We read that Romans 8 verse 9, the Spirit of Christ. Other times he is referred to as the Spirit of the Father. Matthew chapter 10 verse 20. The Bible also affirms that the Spirit has been sent out by both the Father and the Son. And we read that in the Apostles' Creed, that he proceeds from both the Father and the Son. Further confirmation, the intimate relationship existing between the three persons, the Spirit eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Well, so far we've been considering the identity of the Spirit, the person of the Spirit. He is a divine person united with Father and Son. But secondly, let's look at what our text says about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the role that he has been sent to accomplish in the world. According to the text in front of us today, we can discern at least four different aspects of the Spirit's ministry. The fact that he has come to bear witness to the truth of God, number one. The fact that he has come to convict the world of sin, number two. The fact that he has inspired the Holy Scriptures, number three. And the fact that he continually seeks to glorify and to exalt the Son. These are the four ministries of the Holy Spirit that Jesus outlines here in this text. Now, certainly there are other important ministries that the Spirit accomplishes. These are the ones that Jesus chose to highlight. Well, let's begin the Spirit's role in confirming and bearing witness to the truth, as we see that two times in this text, Jesus is referred to as the Spirit of Truth. He says that once, chapter 14, verse 17, a second time, chapter 16, verse 13. And so look with me again at the text, chapter 16, verse 13. It says there, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, this verse refers primarily to the Spirit's role in the inspiration of the Bible, but you'll notice that throughout the Upper Room discourse, there is a clear relationship between the Holy Spirit and the truth that God reveals to us. So much that Jesus calls the Spirit of truth. You know, friends, because you and I and every other human being, we are born with a sin nature, we have a natural bent as human beings to rebel against God. We would never naturally seek after God's truth. We would never naturally embrace God's truth. Rather, this is what we do. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that we suppress the truth in our unrighteousness. The natural man never seeks after the truth. The natural man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And so in our natural fallen state, we are not seekers of truth. There is no such thing as a seeker of God until God begins to seek after us. We're not by nature seekers of truth. We are by nature suppressors of truth. Furthermore, the Bible tells us, 1 Corinthians 2, we are unable to accept the truth apart from God's supernatural enablement. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the Apostle Paul writes, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him." And he does not accept them. Paul goes on to say, he cannot. He does not accept them because he cannot accept them. He is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We call that the doctrine of total inability. The fact that in our fallen condition, we are not morally able to accept God's truth. We are at enmity with God the Creator from the moment of our birth. Paul expands upon that doctrine. Romans 3 says, grimly, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And that is a pretty grim and depressing picture of the human condition. Nevertheless, it is the picture that the Bible presents. We are lost. We are fallen. Apart from the Spirit's ministry, apart from his sovereign work in our lives, none of us would ever seek after the truth. None of us would ever respond favorably to the message that God has revealed. We would all of us, without exception, continue to rebel against God the Creator, and we would always suppress his truth. This is why the Spirit of God is essential. One of many reasons why the Spirit of God is essential. It is the Spirit's role to open our eyes to God's truth, to enable us to see the truth, to change our hearts to receive the truth, and to change our affections so that we move from being in a position of rebellion against God the Creator to being in a position of love and affection towards God. It is not natural to seek after God, to love God. When you and I were lost in our sin, it was the Spirit of God who enabled us to discern the truth and then to respond to that truth in repentance and faith. You know, repentance and faith, these are not natural human abilities. These are gifts from God. Faith is a gift from God, and the Bible says it is the kindness of God that leads you to repent. But even after we become Christians, even after we enter God's chosen flock, the Spirit still leads and guides us into the truth that God has revealed. The Spirit protects us from errors that would throw us off course, would shipwreck our faith. This is what we call discernment. According to the Bible, every believer has the ability to discern truth from error. We have the ability through the Spirit to know the difference between what is true and what is false. A little earlier, I quoted from Jeremiah's prophecy of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, and you remember in that prophecy, Jeremiah addresses that very issue. He says, in the new covenant era, no longer will each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. And by the way, Jeremiah is not saying there that there's no need anymore for teachers or preachers in the new covenant. But what he is saying is that in the new covenant era, every believer indwelt by the Spirit has the ability to discern truth. This is the Spirit who guides the believer into all truth. Now, friends, at this point in the message, I want to make an important clarification about the way in which the Spirit guides and directs the believer into truth. There are some professing Christians who unfortunately misunderstand this aspect of the Spirit's ministry, and they are therefore constantly searching for new revelation from the Holy Spirit. Always looking for a fresh word from the Spirit. Always looking for some kind of a new insight from the Spirit that will take us beyond the things that God has already revealed in His inspired Word. And some Christians desire to hear something new so badly, they actually begin to treat the Bible with contempt. Or at the very least, they may begin to neglect the Bible. And they begin to separate the Bible from the Spirit's voice. This tendency to seek after new and fresh revelation beyond the boundaries of Scripture, this is very dangerous, but it is nothing new. In the early church, this existed among a group called the Montanists. In the Reformation era, it existed among some of the Anabaptists. In our modern era, it still exists within corners of the charismatic movement. Writing about some of the Anabaptists during the Reformation, Martin Luther joked that these kind of folks had eaten the Holy Spirit, feathers and all. That's what he said. They'd gotten so carried away about the Holy Spirit, they ended up doing what ought never to be done by a Christian believer. They separated the Spirit of God from the Word of God. Hear me very clearly on this point, brothers and sisters. It's very important. It is very relevant for this moment in history. We must never, ever try to pit the Spirit of God against the Word of God, because Word and Spirit always work together. The Spirit never works apart from the Word. In practical terms, what that means, the primary way that the Spirit speaks to you, the primary way He reveals truth to us, is by directing our attention towards the written Word of God and by bringing that written, complete Word to life. I think it was Dr. Lawson who said, if you want to hear the Spirit speaking to you, read your Bible out loud. That's good advice. You want to hear the audible voice of the Holy Spirit, read your Bible out loud. As evangelical Protestants, we believe, or at least we ought to believe, the Word of God is sufficient. That is such a neglected doctrine today, the sufficiency of the Word of God. We sing it in our hymns. What more can He say than to you He has said? It's right in our hymns, the sufficiency of the Word of God. The Bible contains all the truth God wants us to know, all the truth we need to know to live lives pleasing and glorifying to God. And so, while at times you may receive impressions from the Spirit, those impressions must always be tested against the touchstone of the Word. If you believe that the Spirit has impressed something upon your mind or your heart, that impression must be in line with the Word. The Spirit may, for example, impress it upon your heart to pray for someone in a specific way. And that's happened to me. I'm sure that's happened to some of you. Or the Spirit impresses us to serve someone in a specific way, to share the gospel with someone, to use your gift in a certain ministry. And because all of those things are perfectly in line, perfectly consistent with the teaching of the inspired Word, it is legitimate to act upon them, to follow the Spirit's leading and guidance. But may I say to you this morning, if you think the Spirit is leading you to have a relationship that goes against the Bible, that the Spirit is leading you into a lifestyle forbidden by the Bible, that the Spirit is leading you to do something that would violate the commandments of the Bible, you can be absolutely, positively certain it's not from God. The Spirit will never, ever lead you to do something that goes against the written Word. A couple years ago, one of the mainline Protestant denominations here in Canada voted in favor of gay marriage and gay ordination. It was a very important moment in the life of that denomination. I actually listened into their live stream synod. And one of the things that bothered me the most as I listened in on that synod was the repeated claim that they were being led and guided by the Holy Spirit to make that decision. I think their conference that year was called Led by the Spirit. Friends, let me tell you in no uncertain terms, the devil might lead a church, the devil might lead a denomination such a direction, but the Holy Spirit never will. And to invoke the name of the Spirit and the blessing of the Spirit upon such an unbiblical course of action is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. It is actually to call down the righteous judgment of God. The Spirit will never, ever contradict what God has written and revealed in the Word, because that would make the Spirit into a liar, a deceiver, and a fraud. And we may be confused about what the Bible says sometimes. The Spirit is never confused. He never contradicts himself. And so if you have an impression that you believe is from the Spirit of God, the first thing you ought to do is to bring it to Scripture. And you always test it against the touchstone of Scripture. You see whether or not it is in line with the truth that God has infallibly revealed. One final way in which the Spirit leads us into truth, the way in which he works to confirm the truth of salvation, to grant the assurance of faith. Romans chapter 8, we read about this aspect of the Spirit's ministry. The Apostle Paul says, "All who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And Christians, this is one of the most blessed gifts that comes from the Holy Spirit, this assurance of faith that enables the believer to rest securely in God's promises, to know that we are tightly held in the grip of God's sovereign hands. He will never, ever let you go. Those who don't have the Spirit living within them, they do not have that sense of peace with God. They do not feel confident in approaching God as Father. But those of us who have the Spirit, we have that confidence in prayer. We have an intimacy of communion with God. We have the experience of his love and care in our lives. We call that the assurance of faith, and it comes through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's the Spirit's role to confirm the truth that God has already revealed. Notice, secondly, then, the Spirit is sent to perform a ministry of conviction. Chapter 16, verse 8, it says, "When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so according to the Lord Jesus, it is not merely the Spirit's role to work within the church among Christians. The Spirit does a work of conviction out in the world. He's at work outside of the church among non-believers in the world. He convicts them of their lost and helpless condition. He convicts them of their sin. He convicts them of their desperate need for Christ's righteousness. He impresses upon them the reality that they will one day die and they will appear at the judgment seat of God, either to be graciously vindicated through Christ or else to be justly condemned to an eternal hell. And so we're reminded here it is the Spirit's role to create spiritual life. And just as in Genesis chapter 1, we read of the Spirit hovering over the face of the deep, the Spirit involved in the creation of the physical universe, so the Spirit hovers over the dark, formless void of the human heart, and he says, "Let there be light." And there's light. That's what we call the doctrine of regeneration. This is the fact that the Spirit creates the first spark of spiritual life in the heart of the non-believer, and then he effectually calls that person to repent and to believe in Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's great news for us in the work of evangelism. Do you know that apart from the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, all of our preaching, all of our evangelizing would never produce fruit? But because the Spirit is active in the world around us, we can know that when we faithfully preach the gospel, when we evangelize, when we tell our friends and our neighbors and our family about Christ, that some of them will respond. Some of them will respond because the Spirit will do that work in their heart. And we'll say, let there be light, and we'll regenerate them and we'll call them from darkness to light. The Spirit guides into truth. He convicts of sin. Thirdly, the Spirit is a decisive influence in the inspiration of the Bible. Now, we mentioned this in passing, but in John 14, 26, there's an important verse concerning the inspiration of the Bible. We think of 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's the verse that we go to. John 14, 26 is a verse about inspiration. And it says here, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. It's a very misunderstood verse. But in this verse, Jesus speaks primarily to the original apostles, the men who had spent the past 3 years walking and talking with him as he went about his earthly ministry. And on the eve of his departure to the Father, the Lord promises these men the Spirit will remind them of all the words he'd spoken to them here on earth, words that the apostles eventually wrote down. And the Spirit guided them to write that truth down, and he preserved that truth for the sake of future generations like us. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that made it possible for the Bible to be written down without any errors. We affirm the inerrancy of the Bible. It is God's truth without any error. So that the Apostle Peter can say later on, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The image of a boat and the sail of a boat, the Spirit blowing the wind into the sail. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Well, fourthly, finally, we learn in John 16:14, it is the role of the Holy Spirit to glorify Christ. Look at verse 14. It says, he will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. You know, friends, one of the hallmarks of the Spirit's ministry is the fact that he never draws attention to himself. The Spirit is always shining the spotlight on the Lord Jesus. He is always glorifying Christ. He is always magnifying the beauty of Christ. He's applying the redemptive work of Christ to our lives in the here and now. As Christian believers, we regularly gather around the Lord's table in obedience to Christ's command. Even in those simple elements of bread and wine, we experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He enables us to commune with the risen and exalted Lord, lifting our hearts to heaven, as it were, sealing the great and precious promises of the gospel upon our hearts. This is the ministry that the Spirit was sent to accomplish, to glorify Christ, to point us toward the cross, to point us towards the empty tomb where we find forgiveness of sin and the beginning of new creation, a new heaven, a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Brothers and sisters, it's important to remember the ministry of the Spirit in drawing attention to Christ. This is important because it will help us actually to discern and to distinguish a true work of the Spirit from a counterfeit work of the Spirit. There are many people in our world today who claim the ability to do miracles and signs and wonders through the Spirit's power. If you want to know if that work is from the Holy Spirit, the first question you need to ask after you say, is this consistent with the Bible, is to say, does this bring glory to Christ? Does this shine the spotlight upon Christ, or does this distract? Does this detract from the glory of Christ? May I say to you, the Holy Spirit was not sent to entertain. He's not a form of entertainment. Nor does the Holy Spirit perform a circus sideshow like some of the modern faith healers and charismatics and televangelists want us to see, with people falling down, people crawling on the ground like animals. These strange manifestations, utterly foreign to the Word of God. Whenever we see a work that claims to come from the Holy Spirit, ask yourself, does this glorify Christ or does it distract? Does this lead towards the truth of Scripture? And if the answer to that question is a no, run. Run. You can be confident it is not a genuine work of God. It is a counterfeit charade from the enemy. Well, friends, we could go on and on and on in talking about the Holy Spirit. There's so much that the Bible says about the Spirit. And we've just scratched the surface, a number of vital truths about the Spirit's person work. I hope that you can see this morning on this Pentecost Sunday how important it is to affirm our belief in the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Spirit. We ought as Christians to wholeheartedly, unreservedly say that. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not exist as a divine person. The truth is, we would still be without God. We would be without hope in this world. Without the Holy Spirit, you and I would be dead in our trespasses and sins. We would all go to hell. There would be no way of escape. Without the Spirit, there would be no life. There would be no regeneration of the human heart. We would forever be at enmity with God. We would forever be alienated from the Lord. We would be cut off from Christ's atoning work. We would be condemned to eternal separation from God in hell. Without the Holy Spirit, we would not have the Bible. And thus we would be without a compass. We would be without God's revealed truth. There would be no means through which we could discern truth from error. Without the Holy Spirit, you would have no sense of assurance. You would have no intimacy with God. Without the Holy Spirit, you would have no power to exercise your spiritual gift for the building up of the church. In fact, you wouldn't have a spiritual gift. Without the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ would not be glorified and exalted. He would be a historical footnote. Perhaps a person that people would study for historical interest, but certainly not a person who would be worshipped and adored throughout all the earth. So this morning, church, let us confess joyfully and wholeheartedly with the church universal, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful this morning for these truths in your word. Lord, your word which reveals your identity, that you are a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons united in one eternal essence. And Lord, we worship you for who you are. We have a hard time understanding this, but we believe it. And we worship you for who you are and for who you have revealed yourself to be. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Help us, Lord, in the day and the week to come to keep in step with your Spirit. And Lord, that we would see that work of sanctification continuing in each one of our hearts and lives, so that Christ may be glorified in all the earth. It's in his name that we ask it. Amen.